I may not have made it real clear. Marjorie has been up in the Yukon. She's had opportunity to teach and at a ladies' conference retreat that they have there. I had an opportunity to talk to her this morning, and she said things went really well and wanted to thank people for praying. I wasn't hearing real clearly, but it was either 6 or 9 hours. There were some of these ladies that traveled 6 to 9 hours on a gravel road to get there to the church, and my understanding was is that a number of them were actually sleeping on the church floor. That's where they have to sleep at. And she had a delightful time with these ladies, and her subject just was simply, "Ladies, we need to know our God." And it was a study on the attributes of God. And I did ask her, "Did you ever quote me?" Because, and she said, "Yes, one time." And she was blessed, and I believe those ladies were blessed as a result of that. And it's been a delight over the years to watch my wife grow in Christ. And I usually get up earlier than she does just because of the way that it works. However, when we had children, she was always the first one up. And often I would find her down. Downstairs reading her Bible. And that was always deeply encouraging to me, partly because she had to live with me, and she needed God's grace to do that. And some of you are smiling. That I don't want to live with me. So God has given her great grace to do that. And looking forward to her, hopefully, Lord willing, having her home on Wednesday. So please don't call. And on Wednesday. I'd like to ask if you'd take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 6. Brother Bob actually called me Saturday morning, and I knew why he was calling, that he thought he wasn't going to be able to get home, and we've made arrangements. I kind of study ahead and so on, and he said, I'm not sure I'm going to be here, and so would you take my spot? I'd be delighted to, was able to sit down and continue and with what I was studying and had been studying. So I'll be preaching, I think, this Sunday, and then I'm going to ask, I appealed to Bob if I could preach next Sunday as well, and we'll see how we do with this text. I may have to do it two times, but if I get done with everything, there's actually another sermon I've been thinking for some time that I've wanted to bring to you, and I hope to be able to do that. So if you would follow along with me, silently as I read it out loud, and I'll be preaching Luke chapter 6, and it will be just verses 20 to 26. And so if you would follow Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 26. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, and in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." A few years ago, there was a push by church growth experts calling for churches to better market themselves if they were going to succeed in the world. It resulted in a focus on the immediate felt needs of people rather than the core or real needs of the soul that in reality were really driving the person. Now, when I read all that material, and then I can't come to this text of Scripture where Jesus, I would say this is Jesus' sermon on the level. This is Jesus' sermon on the level. You say, where in the world do you get that from? Isn't this Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? Yeah, it's called that in Matthew. But look at verse 17. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. Now, I think it's the same Sermon on the Mount. It's just that Matthew is looking at it from one perspective, Luke at another, and he is giving a little bit more detail. And that yet when you go to Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, he has like 30 more verses to it. So if you want to call it the Sermon on the Mount, that's fine. But if you want to be more specific in Luke, it's the Sermon on the Level. Sermon on the Level. Better known as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, when I read this sermon, I see a much different approach to church growth. Jesus at this point is primarily, however, speaking to his disciples. You see that in verse 20, and turning his gaze towards who? His disciples. It says that. Jesus is not excluding the larger group that is there, but his primary audience is the disciples. I mean, you've done the same thing. You have a big family group, but you want to talk to your kids. You want to talk to your people, and everybody knows that you are, but everybody else is listening. This is what's going on. So this tells me that this sermon is not about getting to heaven, but what those look like who are going to heaven by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. But as he's talking to his disciples, there are these eight theological bombshells that Jesus just drops right on his disciples that are shocking to our natural instincts. That's this, that the poor, the hungry, the weeping, the friendless, and the persecuted are the blessed ones. Well, those who are presently rich, well-fed, laughing, and are being spoken well of are the what? The cursed. Have you ever prayed, Lord, I hope my children grow up poor, hungry, weeping a lot, are friendless, and persecuted. I hope when we get done with the sermon, you will be. I want you to imagine for a moment some well-to-do grandparents. There's not many of them, but there are a few. I'm not one of them. I don't have any grandchildren yet, but I won't be one of the well-to-do parents. Okay, it's Christmas morning. Their five children, along with their spouses and grandchildren, are gathered around them. Tradition in that home has dictated that the youngest grandchild picks the first present to open, but not this Christmas. This Christmas, the grandfather gives the youngest child a tiny box. And he asks that grandchild to open up that box and to look at what's displayed on the inside. And it's a little note that reads, a story, a parable. And so the grandfather begins to read the parable. And this is the way the parable goes. The happiest children in this world this morning are those who will get no gifts. The happiest children in the world are those who will get no breakfast this morning. The happiest children in the world are the ones who will spend this morning crying. The happiest children in the world are the ones who have no friends and who are bullied by their classmates. The saddest children in the world are the ones who have the most presents. The saddest children in the world are the ones that have the best breakfast. The saddest children in the world are the ones that will spend all morning laughing and playing with their new toys. The saddest children in the world are the ones with the most friends and who are the most popular. What's your response? I'll tell you what my response would be. Grandpa has lost it. Grandpa has lost it. And you might even be saying this morning, that would never happen. Really? Blessed are you who are poor. Hungry, weeping. Woe to you who are rich and well fed. What Jesus says in these verses are no less shocking. This goes against all of our natural instincts and our sensibilities. I'm sure that you've already noted as I was reading it that you see how Jesus starts by announcing four blessings and then he follows it up with four corresponding parallel woes. I really do think it's important if we're to understand this text, what is meant by the word blessed and what is meant by the word woes. The word blessed, if you just looked at it without context, it would simply be happy, better, favored position. When you put it in its context here, this word blessed is referring to those who have experienced the true well-being that comes with a right relationship with the living God. That's what blessed is here. That you, in fact, have a right relationship with God, you are blessed. Woe is an interjection. It's like, ah! That's the idea. It's an exclamation. It refers to those who experience calamity and disaster and pain and who experience damnation reserved for those who have rejected Christ. As you read through this, though, I don't know about you, but I ask the question, why does Jesus give the disciples these four blessings and then mirror them with four parallel woes? Why does he do that? Well, I think we can pick this up by walking back over the path that we have already taken in Luke. Let me just, if you're at the gate, I just ask you, could you turn around for a moment, and I want to walk you back through some of the things that we've already looked at in Luke. Go back on the path, just for a second. I just want to point out a couple of things. The first one is in chapter 4, verse 15. Jesus begins his ministry experiencing popularity among the people. But then you start reading and you find out that in a series of conflicts, things quickly disintegrate to the point where they want to destroy him. That's Luke 6:11. And if you want to, you match that up with Matthew chapter 12, verse 14. There the term is used to destroy. They want to kill him. They want to get rid of him. Then in verses 12 to 19 that Brother Bob is going to be preaching, what is he doing there, beloved? What is he doing? Look at your Bibles. Not me. Look at your Bibles. What is he doing in chapters 12 on down? What is he doing? He is picking out his disciples. What has been happening to Jesus up to this point? He's done well, and now people are going what? Against him. And now he's choosing people that he wants to follow him more closely. You know what this is called? It's called a moment of full disclosure. If you go to sign papers for a house or anything like that, they want you to sign all this stuff because they want you to have what? Full disclosure. I had to sign that I had a certified stove. This is an act of preparation on the part of Jesus with his disciples. You see, what Jesus faced in the world, his followers will face, you will face. And Jesus is wanting to protect and encourage his disciples as they face a fallen world. He does that by making it clear to them and to us what the blessed life is. Really looks like. And what looks like the blessed life isn't. He wants to make clear to you this morning what the blessed life really looks like, but he also wants to show you what looks like the blessed life is not. To be honest, which one of these would you choose? To be poor, weeping, and friendless, or to be rich, full, and have a lot of friends? Come on! I know what my vote would be in my flesh. The idea being is, are you going to be happy with Christ, or are you going to be happy with the world? Let me tell you something. Sin is pleasurable. And I have that from the authority of the Bible. The Bible tells me in Hebrews chapter 11 that sin is pleasurable. Don't ever let anybody tell you that sin isn't pleasurable. Don't tell your children that sin isn't pleasurable. It is pleasurable. But what? For a season. For a short time. He wants to encourage you not to lose heart. He doesn't want you deceived by the present appearance of things and become discouraged. You ever thought to yourself, why is everybody else getting ahead, not me? Why are my children having such a struggle and in the world that they're living in, and everybody else seems to be getting ahead? He wants to encourage you not to lose heart in this present world, but rather increase your resolve to live with eternity's values in view. The future is going to affect the way that you live. It affects everything. Just ask somebody who just recently, you know what we discuss a lot in our house recently? By the way, my son's getting married November the 10th. Guess what we're discussing? When my daughter got married, guess what we were discussing? Every conversation we had, everything that we were doing, the money that we were spending, the places that we were going, the energy that we were spending, guess what we were talking about? Just gets me wound up thinking about it now. And I love my daughter. I love my son-in-law. He is a wonderful guy, but I want to be telling you, when it got to that date that week, I wanted it over. And don't you be smirking at me, because if you've had children, you're thinking the same thing. Because the future affects, and your thinking about the future affects how you're living now. So Jesus brings these things to you in full disclosure to prepare you and to help you and to encourage you. In fact, I would say this, for a believer to live by God's eternal values and not the temporal, not taking the route of living either in self-denial or pretending like bad things just aren't really there, you must have a robust theology that will support you when things go south. You need to have the truth that you're able to hang on to when things go south. If you don't have that, it's just going to implode. And I would even say to you this morning that it could be that the reason why God has brought different things into your life and you're asking why, it's because he wants you to get rid of those false idols in your life. And he wants you to cling to only one, and that's him. Those moments that take away your spiritual breath when the lights are going out and you seem to be entering into darkness, you need to hold on to the truths of Scripture that are going to sustain you in that time. In his Sermon on the Level, Jesus supplies two theological reasons to live in light of the eternal and not the temporal. He supplies two theological reasons to live in light of the eternal rather than the temporal. I think this is, it did to me, it affected the way that I prayed for my children. It affects the way that I pray for this church. Pray for you. Because the first reason in verses 20 to 23 is because of who are the truly blessed are. Because of who the truly blessed are. He wants to clear that up for you. He knows that it's very easy, living in the world that we do, begin to get the wrong measurements. And he said, I want you to see who the truly blessed are. And there are four characteristics of those who are being blessed of God. The first one is, you're poor. Now, in thinking about this just on a certain level of poorness, I was thinking through some things and been over into third world countries, and I thought, what does it mean to be poor and what does it mean to be rich? I think that when we're talking about being rich, it means that you have more than you need to take care of the basic necessities of life. If you have more than that, if you have more than what it takes to take care of the basic necessities of life, and you were able to do other things with that money, guess who you are? You're the rich. Is he saying to us, is Jesus suggesting to us that those who are blessed are those who have emptied their bank accounts and investments and savings and give it away and take a vow of poverty? Now, some have interpreted it this way, usually with somebody else's money in mind, but there are some who would teach this. But if you give it away to somebody else, you have just jeopardized that individual's soul. That's not very kind. So what does he mean here? This term poor comes from a verb that means to cringe or cower in fear. It actually describes those who are completely destitute and reduced to begging for the basic necessities of life. That's the picture. These are people that are not just making it from hand to foot. They're not even doing that. They are completely destitute. They are reduced to begging for the necessities of life. But Jesus is not teaching that if you are materially poor, you are automatically blessed. Partly because he attaches the other ideas that are attached to this term in the context. I can't take it that way. And then you take and look at the term, how it's used in the Old Testament, and it's almost always referring to the pious poor, to those who are looking and depending utterly on God. And then you have Matthew's parallel account, and he calls them poor in spirit. Here, poor is referring to spiritual poverty. These are people who are painfully aware of their spiritual deficiencies and turn to God on the basis of his promises found in Christ. I really do think that we have wrongly sometimes, and I'm hedging some, wrongly tried to comfort people when they have come under the conviction of sin. And we come to them and say, oh, no, you're not that bad. No, you're okay. You know, depending upon the situation, and I understand, we need to be careful. I need to be careful about making certain statements that can be taken in ways that I'm not meaning. But I would say to you that sometimes they are that bad. And in fact, even worse. What does the law of God do in the human heart? What does it do? It exposes your sin. But that's not the only thing it does. When you're under the conviction of the Spirit through God's word, the law, that law exposes your sin and it drives you to Christ. Galatians. Read the book of Galatians. That's what the law is meant to do. When you're speaking to your children, when you're speaking to other people, the gospel starts off with bad news that you're under his condemnation. And as the law is revealed and the word is seen and it penetrates your heart, you begin to see the sinfulness of your sin. And you realize there is only one place that I can go, and that is Jesus Christ. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Paul, at the end of his life, is calling himself what? The chief of sinners. This is spiritual poverty. These are people who are painfully aware of their spiritual deficiency, turn to God on the basis of his promises found in Christ. Rather than pursuing a life of accumulating material wealth, they see that their greatest need is a spiritual one, and they turn to the Lord at the expense of worldly success because he is their greatest treasure. Now, I'm gonna mess with you. I just want to ask you a question. What do you think is the greatest need that your child has? What do you think the greatest need that your relatives have? What do you think is the greatest need that they have? Now, most of us would say, as I hear parents talk, that we think, well, they got to get a good job. They got to go to a good school. Do you ever wonder when they go to the school, is there a church there? Is there a place where the gospel is going to be preached and then lived out? You're going on vacation. Now, I'm not against vacations. I like vacations. Although I have to admit, after a while, I'm ready to come home. I just, the way I function and deal with it. But do you ever think about going to vacation and making sure that there's a church there that your family could fellowship with? You say, that sounds pretty legalistic. Oh, come on, get over that. You know exactly what I'm talking about. The greatest need that your child has is regeneration. That they come to understand you're that person you love. They understand the depth of their sin and the deficiency of it. What is the promise of those who are spiritually poor, utterly dependent upon God, the kingdom of God? Now, I do believe that this is referring to the millennial kingdom where you'll reign with Christ, but it's not primarily. Because if you look at the text, it says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." In other words, that little verb there indicates that right now. What it's saying is that those who are spiritually poor are going to enjoy kingdom blessings. They come to Christ, they are saved, they are forgiven. And then in Romans 14, 17, it describes those kingdom blessings as righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness. We stand right before God, and our guilt has been taken away. There is no condemnation. There is a peace before God that we have not known. And there is joy. There's forgiveness. There's the fruit of the Spirit. And then in Romans 8:17, it says we become heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So, first characteristic is you're poor. Second characteristic is you're hungry. Some of you say, I wish you wouldn't talk about that just before I'm hungry now. Well, you should have eaten. And we have plenty of stuff over here in between services. I don't know why I'm saying that. Sorry. But verse 21, blessed are you who are hungry when? What's your text say? Now. Again, it speaks of spiritual hunger. It's a deep, intense, all-consuming longing for spiritual things from the Lord. The psalmist expresses it well in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Now, if you can't connect with that, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 describes this type of longing as babies longing for milk. Little babies. Now, I love little babies. I love our children. Don't get me wrong. But to tell you the truth, they don't care about anything but two things. What two things are they concerned about? Eating and getting changed. And then after that, what are they concerned about? And do you know, now I don't want to be, oh, I got to be careful with this. What I mean is the illustration, I don't want to be insensitive here, but you know what? If we die, they don't care. Not that point. All they want to be is what? No, do you understand? I mean, I don't want to be insensitive. We lost a baby, okay? So I don't want to not be sensitive about that. But I do want to illustrate to you what it means. This is the longing. Now, you may be struggling with that this morning, and you say, you know, I am a Christian, but I really have lacked a little bit that in my life. That's the sermon I want to preach out of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, about how to increase. If you're a Christian, there's a way that God has given for you to increase your love for and desire for the Word. The promise for the spiritually hungry is to be satisfied. Now, there are differing levels of being satisfied. This is Thanksgiving satisfied. Okay? This is Thanksgiving satisfied. This is all the stuff on the table, and you are full. Blessed are you who are hungry, for you shall be satisfied. Is referring, in fact, the term was used to refer to fattening an animal to the point where they could not eat anymore. The idea is this: you hunger for righteousness and you will be satisfied. In fact, the Ethiopian eunuch would have testified to this, that of his satisfaction after Philip had proclaimed the gospel to him and he believed. He was a man who had position and rank and riches. He had religious passion, but his soul was not satisfied. Philip brings the gospel to him, and his soul is satisfied. Third characteristic, you weep now. Again, this, in its context and in its Old Testament background, it's the kind of weeping that comes from not taking up the world's values and goals and directions and following Jesus. It's weeping over lost souls and people who go into a Christless eternity. When is the last time that you have weeped over someone who is not a believer? When's the last time? It's been a while sometimes for me. The last time I remember is weeping over the fact that my father was not a Christian and died. I think I shared that with you. But I really was weeping because I asked my mom, as she was asking me some questions, and she told me she was not a Christian and wept. This is weeping over the world's misery and injustice and child abuse and sex, slavery, adultery, fornication, divorce, all these things. It's being sensitive to evil and to the world's rebellion against God and the world's consequently suffering. It's having God's heart. That's really what it's talking about. What's the promise to those who truly have God's heart? You'll laugh. It's what some guys have called the great eternal reversal. Here on earth, it's one way, but when you get to be with the Lord, what happens? It changes. And by the way, this is temporal. That's what? Eternal. And when you get to heaven, I think a lot of the things that we're concerned about, we're not going to be concerned about anymore. I hear people say, well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God. And I'm going, I'm not betting on this, but I don't think that you're going to be asking him anything. You're just going to be worshiping and giving thanks and being filled with him. And some of those things that you were such an issue, and the people, Christians down here that you're having trouble with, you're going to like each other now. So why don't you start doing that now? Look, it's looking forward to expressing joy and relief and freedom of the forgiven. There's a fourth characteristic. It is rejection. I don't think anybody has put on their bucket list, I want to be rejected today. I'm hoping that I get rejected today. Now, there are some people that are, they're just kind of the way they function. I don't get it, but they're looking to be rejected. I think it's a pride issue. But I don't think we get up in the morning thinking that I want to be rejected. But look at the text again in verses 22 and 23. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn you, your name is evil. And then it says, be glad in the day and leap for joy. I'll tell you what, when that happened to me, and it has, I usually go back whining. I whine. Do any of you whine? Okay, you just whine a little? Just moan? Poor me? I was talking to a brother that has more, just Bob was talking about, he looks at the whole world and been around, and he says, Gordon, he says, American Christianity is weak. They don't know how to suffer. They don't know what it's like to suffer. They don't know what it's like to have a hard time. Most of us, when we get up from this room, we're going to go home, and we're going to make a decision about what we want to eat. It's not if we get to eat. Four actions summarize this rejection. You are hated. This is the attitude of those who are opposed to God's people. Then you are ostracized. This is social separation. You know, that can be the most difficult thing, I think, for American Christians, is just simply to be ostracized. You come into a room and nobody talks to you. Or you have family that you're getting together and they just don't make you a part of the discussion. And they don't do that because you're a Christian. And then comes the insults. That is slander and verbal attacks that you suffer for a commitment to Christ. And the last words here are words which summarize everything, and that you are treated as unclean, evil, and no one wants to associate with you. Now you say, but didn't you miss something? Yes, I did. If you've been following the text, you'll know that it says, for the sake of the Son of Man. Peter even tells us, if we're going to suffer, you make sure you do it for righteousness' sake. He says, if you do that, you do that for the sake of Christ. Do you know that you are a part of a company of individuals? You're associated with the heroes of the past. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. And not only that, but it's evidence that your reward is great in heaven. It's great. Now, would you permit me? I'm going to do it anyways. But I do want you following me. I want to go quickly through the woes, because that's the second reason. The first reason why you want to live by eternity values is because it identifies the people who are truly blessed. There's a second reason why you need to live by eternal values is because of who are cursed by God. Now, I don't know if your mind right now is saying, well, God doesn't curse anybody. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. He's a just God, holy, pure. Let me just read the text. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Those who are rich is not just talking about economically. It's not your state, but it's referring to a spiritual one that flows in its context. It's not where you're, it's an arrogance, it's a haughtiness. It refers to those who have succumbed to the lie that they have everything and have no need of God. They are religiously self-righteous. And while the temporal has satisfied them, nothing will come to them from God in the future except damnation. That's what the text tells us in verse 24. Your comfort in full. This is all you're going to have. That's it. And then he says, woe to those who are well fed now. again, keeping the context, these are filled with the good things of this life and further allow material possessions and their self-righteousness to dull their needs and assurance for true happiness. It's the immediate. It's the now. It's what I'm struggling with now. And notice the text would say to us, "But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full." Again, that's all there is. And then the latter part of verse 25, "Accursed are those who laugh now. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." The reference here to laughing is a conceited satisfaction with their superior morality. They're religious snobs. They think because they have jumped through certain hoops, because they have not done certain things, that they're not like other people. It's a self-righteousness. And the promise for those folks, they don't see their need. They don't see that the problem is not the other people, it's me. They're going to mourn and weep. This will be their eternal state. Lastly, in verse 26, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." I'm always a little concerned when there is a Christian book that is on the New York best-selling list. I need to ask a few questions. It could be that because nobody likes the book and disagrees with it, so they want to read it. That's one thing. But if everybody likes us, if everybody is complimenting you, could you step back for a few moments and ask why? It's not that you need to go looking for it. Okay, you don't need to look for this. That's fine. But the text does indicate Jesus is saying, "Woe to if all men speak well of you." I'm rereading a book called Evangelicalism Divided by Ian Murray. And as I have been reading through it, and it's going through my mind again, that evangelicalism has been sucked into the world because they have been so concerned with being accepted. That's the motive. Being accepted by the intelligentsia, of unbelievers even, being concerned about getting their approval, that they think we're smart. Now, I think Christians need to think, and they ought to be the best thinkers that this world has ever seen. Don't get me wrong. I think we need to be hardy thinkers and walk through stuff. But if we are asking the world to accept us, do you know what we will eventually be like? The world. The third, or the cursed, are those who are popular in the world. I just have a question for you. This is my conclusion. Will you seek the eternal blessing of God or the temporal blessing of this world? That's the conclusion. Will you seek the eternal blessing of God or the temporal blessing of the world? Father, as we transition, as we continue with our worship, the world thinks that Christ's death was foolish, was unimportant. In fact, one that can be quite offensive because of the claims, true claims that are made about that death, burial, and resurrection. But now we have the privilege of continuing with our worship and partaking of the Lord's table that reminds us of what it took to deal with our sin, no matter how small it may seem to us, every sin, no matter how small it may seem, still took the death of Christ, and your wrath being poured out upon him, paying that penalty in full for us to be reconciled to you, to be forgiven. So as we continue with our worship and as we're passing out these elements, I ask, Lord, that each of us would examine our hearts, our lives, and to give thanks for what you have done. And Lord, we would remember, we are going to be poor, we're going to be hungry, we're going to be weeping, and people are going to hate us, ostracize us, and insult us for the sake of the Son of God and following him and obeying him. But we're to be glad in that day because we still have Jesus, and Jesus is enough. Because he takes us all the way through, right into heaven where we enjoy you. And in your presence is the fullness of joy. And in your right hand are pleasures forever. And we rejoice in that. In Jesus' name, amen. As the men come forward